Let's turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 27. Now, some just joined us last night, and some I don't think. Brother Jim, you weren't here for the meeting last night, were you? You didn't get here in time for that. Okay. Generally, we do a little bit of review. I'm not going to do a tremendous amount of review this morning, maybe one or two things, but our focus will be on this part of the tabernacle, which if the young people were allowed to answer, they would tell you is the outer court or the courtyard, the place where sacrifice took place. Remember that in this room, which would have been covered, we have it uncovered for demonstration, no sacrifice took place in this particular area, not sacrifice of animals. So in Exodus chapter 27, we read in verse 1, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, the height of it thereof shall be 3 cubits. So as I mentioned, in the tabernacle model that we're looking at, the furniture that we have this piece of furniture, the golden altar, or the golden altar of incense, is, as far as we can tell from the measurements given in the scripture, the right size. The table of showbread, also the correct size. The Ark of the Covenant, correct size. So when you see those three pieces of furniture, those are the replicated the size that's given us according to the measure that we find in scripture. The candlestick or lampstand, no measurements were given for that. There are things that had to be incorporated into its design, which we'll mention when we get to it, but there's no size measurements given. When it comes to the laver, there's no size measurements given. The altar that we have here is a little bit shorter and not quite as wide as the altar that's described here. And I'm telling you that so you might remember that when you have the measurements here of the height being 3 cubits, which is about 4.5 feet, you can tell that this one is a little bit shorter than what 4.5 feet might be. The altar was a good bit larger than this, probably about 2/3 size here. So imagine that that was a much bigger altar that you had actually in the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, which we have here represented, the horns of the altar. And you will overlay it with brass. Once again, I don't want to get too technical, except to say that because of the development of certain... Dave's not here to correct me, is he? I can say it any way I want. Metallurgy? Metallurgy, thank you. Okay, see, Dave's not here, but there's always a Dave. Thank you. It's one of those words I always struggle with. There's some words I know the pronunciation of. I can say perspicuity almost 3 times without fail in a row, but metallurgy. I almost want to say metallurgy, okay? Anyway, because of metallurgy and the way they alloy metals to make brass, this was more likely either bronze or copper or some alloy like that. But I don't want to get too over technical. It's called the brazen or the bronze altar, but whatever material it was, copper, bronze, the altar was made of that material. So it was made of wood and overlaid with the metal, as several of the pieces of furniture are. You have them here, and you have, of course, the ark, but not the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, flesh hooks, fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Now, we only have the little pan on the bottom here and shovel, and it is full of ashes. Don't pick them up and scatter them because they will go everywhere and make a mess. You shall make it for it a grate of network of brass, which is on the inside, and make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners that we have with the staves in it. Put under the compass of the altar beneath, the net may be even in the middle of the altar, and the staves, and so on. So that's the description given for the composition of the altar. Now, I'd like to turn to the book of Leviticus, first to chapter 9. Next book of the Bible in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in chapter 9. And I'll read selectively from chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and elders of Israel and said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. And so it says in verse 4 at the end, you notice, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And so they got everything ready and prepared the sacrifices as they were instructed to do. And then we read in verse 20, they put the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar, and the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar. Upon the altar, the burnt offering, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So fire came out from before the Lord, and that was the fire that seems to initiate the sacrifice and God's approval of the altar. Now, I'm not constrained for time, but I am having to be cognizant of the time. Because remember, there are several places, if you'd like to write these references down for further study, I would suggest that you write down 1 Kings chapter 18, which is the experience of Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Chronicles 21:26, and 2 Chronicles chapter 7:1. And if I'm correct, and please correct me, be a Dave to me, if I'm wrong, look them up and tell me I don't see it. But if I'm not mistaken, those are occurrences where fire from God fell. The significance of the fire of God falling is that the fire of God fell upon the sacrifice, not upon the people. It was God's public demonstration of his approval of the sacrifice, not his judgment upon the people. I'm going to only read chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2 just because it's so important that in the same context there were Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and they took their censers and they put fire therein and incense therein, and they offered what's called strange fire. Strange fire that had not been sanctioned by the Lord. He had not commanded them that. And there went out a fire from before the Lord, from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So you have three fires there. You have the fire of God that fell on the altar and consumed the sacrifice. You have the strange fire, the unsanctioned fire that God didn't command, wasn't according to his word, false fire. And then you have the fire of judgment that fell on those who tried to present a false fire before God. That could be an interesting message in and of itself to those who might be inclined to give messages and things like that. So we remember that in looking at the picture of our tabernacle up here, that the white fence, 7.5 feet high, surrounded the whole structure, indicative, I believe, of God's holiness and righteous character, and also establishing the fact that, in one sense, it communicated a message that you stay out. You must stay. You are on the outside. God is on the inside. But at the same time, we saw that the character of God as revealed in the tabernacle showed us the bright neon light that God put up, or neon sign as I call it, which is the gate with its multicolors. You couldn't miss it. It was twice as long as the one we have here. This one's 15 feet. It was 30 feet. And if you had to wonder how to get in, you found that there was a way and an entrance in through the gate that God had clearly marked. Once you came in, it was critical that the furniture could not be arranged except in the way that God stated it. You couldn't put the laver here, because if you did, you'd communicate a false message. But a person had to clean up first before they could come to God. You couldn't just remove the altar because it was crucial, God said, that the altar be the first thing you meet when you came in the gate. Now again, as I mentioned the other night, we can learn from the tabernacle by way of comparisons. If you wonder why study the tabernacle at all, what meaning does it have for us, this thing, all those ancient years in the past, what message could it possibly have for us today in the 21st century? Well, you'll have to ask the Spirit of God, because he's the one who takes it in the New Testament in books like the book of Hebrews and brings out some of the greatest truths concerning the person and work of Christ. And you'll have to ask Paul the Apostle, who will often refer to the house of God or the house of the Lord or to the similar structures, temple or tabernacle, in giving us much teaching that he does about the church of which we in this century and age are, if we're believers, a part of. So it's the Spirit of God himself who will use this thing. So we have absolute sanction from the Word of God to use these things as examples. But again, we remember that the message that was communicated here, one door, one entrance, when you came in, there was the tabernacle. I'm sorry, there was the altar, the first thing you met in the tabernacle. How many of you folks at your houses, at your home, wherever you live, have a welcome mat? Anybody have a welcome mat? Yes. Some have mats that say stay away, or you know, I gave it the office, or I'm not a Jehovah Witness, or whatever, you know. I mean, there's all kind of mats, you see. But welcome mats, some folks have them. It's a funny thing, when you have a welcome mat, people usually wipe their feet on it, but it is what it is, you see. Welcome. I'm from the South, by the way. A lot of folks don't realize that Florida is part of the South. I'm from North Florida, which is a lot more, used to be a lot more like South Georgia. So North Florida particularly was a very southern kind of a state. I still to this day don't know why the symbol of southern hospitality is a pineapple. But on houses throughout the South, from Florida to the Carolinas, you often find on the door or somewhere around the house a pineapple as the symbol of southern hospitality. Somebody might at some time ask Dr. Google the reason for that, or Professor Wikipedia, one or the other. But God had a welcome mat, because this was God's house. God's welcome mat was different. God invited you in, clearly indicated by the gate, brightly colored as contrast to the rest of the wall around. It said, keep out. And so God had a welcome mat. And God wanted you to come in. But if you came into God's house, which the tabernacle represents, you had to come God's way. And if you didn't like coming God's way, well, you didn't have to come in. Now, the one other thing I meant to say earlier is that we learn by comparison and analogies and different things in the tabernacle, but we also learn by contrast. So remember this, that when it came to everything we see here set up, the average Israelite never got past this point. They never got past this point. This is as far as the average Israelite got. The priest, the Levites, the high priest, and the other priest, they could come to here and avail themselves. Matter of fact, they had to of the labor. They could come to here. And one day a year, only the high priest could go in there. Now that's after the death of Moses. Moses had unique privilege. He communed with God face to face. And until the death of Moses, Moses could go in and commune with God and so on. But after Moses' death, only the high priest. Remember this about this whole system. You know, when I just was reading, and I didn't read the whole thing, you start reading the intricacies of the Levitical sacrifices, and you start reading the intricacies of the construction of the tabernacle and the measurements, and everything had to be a certain way and all the rest of it. It's very involved, very elaborate, a lot of beauty to it. One thing that contrasts with the New Testament, as we'll see, this was a place of sights. This was a place of smells. It was sensual in the sense that it appealed to the senses. Huge contrast in scriptural New Testament worship, which is not designed to appeal to the sensual, the senses, and smells, and sounds so much. It's spiritual in nature. Doesn't mean our emotions can't get involved. Certainly they can. But it's quite different. But with all of this elaborate setup, we have to remind ourselves that with all of this setup, and God designed it, the best that it could do is to get one man into that Holy of Holies one day a year. That's the best it could do. What a contrast with biblical Christianity, when you and I, who are believers, can enter into that holy place and avail ourselves 24/7, 365. So we learn by way of contrast. When we think about the position of the altar, it was the first thing when you entered the tabernacle. Why? Well, for one reason, God's demands had to be met first. That's always the way it is. God did not, in that sense, say, I want to appeal to what the people's needs are first. Now, I got to be careful when I say that, because the scope and design of God's gospel and salvation meets the very deepest need of human beings. But before that can ever be dealt with, God's demands must be met first. And His righteous character must be satisfied, or our deepest need will never be able to be met or satisfied. Before you ever got to the door of service, you had to come to the place of sacrifice, the altar. Its size, it is the largest piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle furniture. Very interesting that some of these pieces that we have the measurements for, not really that big. The ark, really, not that big. The altar was the biggest piece. It held a place of prominence here in the courtyard. And when it came to its usage, it was used more than any other piece of tabernacle furniture, the altar. It tells us again about God's way, that we must approach not man's way, but God's way. Now, if I were to take the time, and I'm not going to do it, but I'll give you the references or the general references if you want. One is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, and the other is found in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 4. And it talks about the way of Cain, and it talks about the way of Abel, going all the way back to the early creation days and the first children of the first man and the first woman. I was reading that passage recently, and you know what struck me? What struck me was that when you have these first two children born, the first recorded event of, quote, civilization is the murder of a brother killing his brother. It wasn't this great elaborate city they built or some great monument or some feat that they accomplished. The first recorded event. I mean, things went downhill pretty fast, didn't they? And without going into the whole story, I hope you know the story of Cain and Abel, but you remember that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and He didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And it wasn't that God had something against veggies, you know. But Cain brought of that cursed earth the things that were the works of his own hands and were just fresh out of the scene from Adam and Eve, trying to cover themselves with the leaves, the fig leaves, to make a covering. And God said, no good. And God killed animals and clothed them with the skins. God provided an acceptable covering for the people. What a lesson. And so when they came, Abel, undoubtedly given by revelation that he got probably from his parents, he brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought a lamb. And God accepted it. How did he accept it? How did they know? How did Cain know? I'm going to suggest, and I've told you that when I move off of the ground of what the Scripture says, I'll tell you so. I'm getting ready to do so now. I believe that perhaps God showed His acceptance of the sacrifice same way He did in these other occurrences, by fire consuming the sacrifice that Abel offered. God showed His approval. And fire did not consume Abel's sacrifice. And God accepted his sacrifice, Cain's sacrifice. Abel was righteous before God. And so the way of approach must be God's way. I want to tell you, as I've said before, it wasn't pretty. It was expensive, costly. Matter of fact, the very language that's used in Scripture for the English word that we have as altar, you could translate slaughter. Now, I don't see the folks from Mexico here. Are they here? Anyway, they're not, they were here. But anyway, she said, habla español un poquito, even smaller than poquito, okay? But Keith knows Spanish, or a tad or two. There's a word that has to do with sacrifice in the Spanish that I guess if you translate it in English, it's butcher. Do you know how to say that in Spanish? Buchero. No, I made that up. Not exactly. Yeah, but anyway, it's the same word. This word for altar means to slaughter, to butcher, which is what they did with the animals, really. When you read in Leviticus and these other books, they took the animals, they skinned them, they cut them up in quarters and other sections, and they butchered the animal. It was a bloody mess. If you've ever butchered, it's a messy and an ugly thing. It's not pleasing sometimes to the senses. This was a place of suffering. This was a place of death, a place of sacrifice. You know, it tells us something else about God, doesn't it? You see, because we think, well, if we're going to design something and make it so inviting that people come in, well, why don't we put like a nice, you know, bouquet of flowers here at the beginning or something? Or a nice, lovely fountain, you see, to really please the senses. Or some nice, fragrant incense here. There was incense in here. But we didn't have that, did we? It's not the way God designed it. A place of death, a place of suffering, a place of sacrifice, a place of shedding of blood. And you say, that offends my sensitivity, that offends my senses. I get it, but I didn't design it. God did. And he did it because he knows, again, what our deepest, deepest need is. The material that was used, which we call the brazen altar or brass, often in Scripture speaks of judgment. And you know that in the book of Revelation, when that vision is given of the Lord Jesus, who's about to come in judgment upon the world, his feet were like burnished copper or like burnished brass, because he's about to come into the world to judge the world. And so the copper or the brass of the altar, the material speaks of judgment. Why judgment? Because Ezekiel tells us, doesn't he, in 18:20, the soul that sins, it must die. And you know who that involves? Every one of us. For there is no difference, Paul says in Romans 3:22. And he says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. Doesn't matter how good we are or think we are. It doesn't matter how much good we've done or think we've done. We can't say I'm not as bad as the other person. I didn't do the things he did. I never was a knucklehead like that guy from Florida and all the stupid things he did in the past. Doesn't matter, because you don't measure yourself against me. You measure yourself against God. He is the standard. You see, sometimes I think people confuse that verse or don't understand it, not saying that I have it perfectly, but when it says we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, what does that even mean? Is it like a bright shining light and we don't shine brightly enough? No, the glory of God, I define this way. The glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. If you put together everything that makes God who he is, that's the glory of God. It's God's perfection. And that's the only standard he can measure by. And when you measure yourself up against that standard, we've all missed the mark. We've all come short. But the good news is, that's why God provided his son for a savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we can be saved when we confess that we're a sinner and recognize we can't make it and we haven't made it and we've blown it and all the rest. And we look to the Lord Jesus, who'll save everyone who comes to him. Wonderful that God has provided. Hasn't left us in that state. But the soul that sins, it must die. So now turn with me just for a moment, or are we already there? I can't remember. Into the book of Leviticus in chapter 4. Leviticus in chapter 4. Let's just read a few verses that are found here. Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll break in at verse 27. Leviticus 4:27. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and he's guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take of the blood therewith with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar, a burnt offering, and pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. You'll notice it says in verse 31, he'll take away all the fat thereof, and then the priest will burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. The priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So we remember then, the priest would come and take the animal, whichever animal it was that was prescribed to be offered, and he would take his knife, and he would cut the throat of that animal, and then he'd take a little pail like this, sort of like this, and he'd catch the blood of that animal, and some of the blood would be applied to the horns of the altar. Some of it could be sprinkled on the altar at times. Other would be poured out at the base of the altar. That's what the priest would do with the animal. And then the animal's body was prepared for the burning upon the altar in the prescribed manner. So they had to bring an animal. He brought his animal. And again, the offerer, he laid his head on the head of the animal. He identified with the animal and he said, I have sinned. This was his way in the Old Testament of confessing that he had sinned. But that this animal is going to be a substitute for me. The animal hadn't done anything wrong. It was the offerer who had sinned. But by laying his hand upon there, he confessed, I'm the one who's done wrong. And you see, it was very important, wasn't it, as we read what took place here in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 4 and verse 27, it didn't say, if anybody sins, just say you're sorry. It wasn't enough just to say you're sorry. God didn't accept that. It was not until you brought the animal, did what God said, laid your hand on the head of the animal. That animal was killed. Its blood was shed. Its parts were burnt. Then you see what God finally says in verse 30, 31 at the end, and then it shall be forgiven him. You couldn't just bring the animal and say, well, I don't really like this stuff. You take it. I'll see you later. Do what you want with it. No, God had a certain method, didn't he? A certain way. And all of it was highly symbolic, but all of it communicated the very clear message. I am identifying myself with this substitute. Symbolically, my sin is being transferred to the substitute. Symbolically, this animal is paying for my sin. Now, the New Testament, of course, will tell us that the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away sin. Why? Well, let me suggest to you that in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, oftentimes I'm puzzled when I find something twice repeated. I always have to ask myself, Lord, why'd you say it twice? Must be significance. So twice you read there that a body he has prepared for me. You see, there's one thing about these animals, and the psalmist will say it this way, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Animals have a sensitivity that's really incredible, isn't it? And this altar had around it the smell of death. And I imagine from time to time those animals, especially those goats and some of those bulls, didn't come willingly to the slaughter. And I'll tell you one thing I know for sure. There never was an animal, a sheep, a goat, whatever it was, a bull, a cow, never was there one who came up here and crawled up on that altar and laid down to offer their life as a sacrifice. One of the things that made the big difference in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is he came, "I have come to do thy will, O God." And he willingly came, willingly laid down his life, gave himself to Calvary's cross. And all the shame and everything else and punishment of mankind connected with it, and then endured those dark hours on Calvary's cross. But what a difference. You see, in this case, the offerer came, and he laid his head on the hand of the animal, and he said, "I've sinned." But the Lord Jesus had never sinned, never committed sin. He became, and the way I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's a little bit significant, is that he was made a sin offering for us. Now, I want to say this in kindness, because sometimes people get confused, and I know they mean well, and I don't want to beat people up with the Bible for my opinion on things. But I do not personally think it is accurate to say that the Lord Jesus, that I am a liar and the Lord Jesus became a liar for me. I'm a fornicator and the Lord Jesus became a fornicator for me. I'm an adulterer and the Lord Jesus became... I've heard people say that. And I very timidly, as best I can and humbly, went up to them to try to offer some, a little bit of admonition, you see. Lord Jesus could never become sin in that way. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he became a sin offering for us. He paid the penalty that God demanded. So when it says in 2 Corinthians 5 in some of our translations, he was made sin for us, I like to think of it that way. I think it's appropriate in the text. He was made a sin offering for us. And then again, it links us back to what we have going on here, the pictures in the tabernacle. Yes, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, but in doing so, he did it in a way that he paid the price. Quite different, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so all of this, again, was a picture of the work of Christ. While we're in Leviticus, look, if you would, very briefly in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says that some of these sacrifices, as they were offered, they ascended as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, you may be reading, what do you have there, Leviticus 1:9? Would you read me the last phrase of Leviticus 1:9? That's in the Old Testament. Genesis, no, I'm just messing with you. He had it. He was just turning to the page. The last phrase of 1:9. You've got sweet savor. Yeah. Anybody have something besides sweet? Yes, Fred. Soothing aroma. Josh? A pleasing aroma. So, again, now, I don't want to be demeaning in what I'm going to say, but so I hope you hear me right here. You know, I think I was down here yesterday, and I could smell the barbecue. You know, the cookout. You know what I mean? I'm like, hey, somebody's grilling. You can be riding down the road sometimes. Hey, somebody's cooking steak, you know. So it's easy to think this looks like a barbecue pit. And, you know, you got meat cooking on it. Great smell, right? But there was more than that. Sometimes the innards. Sometimes all these other parts and all. So, you know, the smell of death. But the point is that to God, it ascended as a sweet-smelling savor or as a soothing fragrance to God, you see. It was pleasing to God. It didn't matter what it smelled like to you. It wasn't for you in that sense. It was for God, and he approved. And when you come to the New Testament, you notice that verse in Ephesians chapter 5, which again gives us a link to what we have here in this Old Testament tabernacle and authorizes it or authenticates for us the use of these things, because the New Testament itself will use it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. a soothing fragrance and aroma. Now, no matter what you think about the smell of a barbecue pit, anybody ever think about the death of Christ on the cross and think, well, now that's a beautiful thing? It wasn't a beautiful thing. It was a horrible thing. I mean, even the sheer physical things that he endured. And then you add to that the whole dimension of what happened in those dark hours. But to God, it was a sweet, fragrant aroma, pleased. When you read in Isaiah 53 and it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it doesn't mean that God took some morbid satisfaction out of the death of his son. Some translations will say it was the Lord's will to bruise him. Pleasure of the Lord is the Lord's will. And if there was ever one, there was only one who ever did the Lord's will, Father's will, wholly, wasn't it? And it was the Lord Jesus. His life was a fragrance to God. His death was a fragrance to God. But you have there a link with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the burnt offering that's given to us in the book of Leviticus. One last thing to link while we're in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Remember that one of the things that I suggested in teaching the tabernacle, or in understanding it better, was to imagine that we had an Old Testament Jew here. And we could say, hear the Old Testament Jew say, well, you know, in our tabernacle, we had an altar, a place of sacrifice, a place where you could find acceptance with God at that level. Do you folks in the New Testament have anything like that? And you could say, well, as a matter of fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 these words. Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar. Amen. We have an altar. But there's a huge difference, isn't there? And the difference is we have an altar, but those, they have no right to eat which serve at the tabernacle. And really what I think he's saying here is that, you know, the altar now belongs to the Christians, not to the Hebrew Old Covenant. By the way, just passing it on to you, those of you who like to think about these things, and many of us should perhaps think about it, it presents to us, to me, one of the clear marks, I'm going to use big nickel word now, 25-cent word, of a dispensational distinction between the age before us and the age now. They had an altar. We, Gentiles, in a sense, had no right to eat at it. Matter of fact, in this altar, only the priest occasionally could have something to eat from it. But we have an altar. And if you serve in this ceremonialism and all that is connected with it, well, it belongs to the Christians now, of course. And that altar, of course, is Christ's sacrifice. You see? How do we know? Read the next verse. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp of Judaism, outside the camp of all that ceremonialism, ritualism, sacrament, sacrifice, and all of that. See, beautiful picture. I'll never forget so many striking things. Only went to the land of Israel once, 2005, but there were so many things that made impression on me when I went, and I stayed as close to our guide as I possibly could. We had a guide, his name was, his English name was Paul, his Spanish name was Pablo, his Hebrew name was Phineas, and his last name was Polish, and I couldn't even begin to pronounce it. But I think it ended with an I. Why is this circumcision? Whatever, you see. But he was sent to South America during the Holocaust. A brilliant man, probably former Mossad, would never admit it, knew multiple languages. But anyway, he was his knowledge of New Testament was amazing. Of course, his knowledge of Old Testament was amazing too, but his knowledge of New Testament. And I would kind of punch him like a computer, you know. I knew where a button was, and I'd just hit him, and he'd just give me all this extra information that wasn't actually part of what was going on. But we were in the garden. If any of you have ever been there in the garden tomb, you know, and you're looking up at the skull. He told me two interesting things. He said, now I know you have your Christian hymn that speaks about on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. As a Jewish man telling me this, you see. You need some help, Brother Jim? You got him? No problem. I need help, but anyway, that's another story. Anyway, he said, I know you Christians have your hymn on a hill far away, an old rugged cross. He said, and you can take this however you take it. He said, but he wasn't crucified on top of a hill. He would have been at ground level where the people could come by and revile him almost to his face. Interesting thought, you see. And I looked at that mount, which still to this day looks like a skull. And I said, Paul, is that, you know, how did that retain its shape all these years, place of the skull? Well, he says, whether or not that looks like a skull, he said, it was the place of the skull. What do you mean, Paul? It was the place of execution. There were skulls all over the place. Interesting thought. That's two. I'll give you the third. Then he looked at me and he said, that place over there that those religious folks have that they call Calvary, because if you know, there's two spots that are called Calvary. Couldn't have been it. They've redrawn the lines. What do you mean, Paul? And he said it this way. He had to die outside the gate, outside the city. And that place is here. Whoa, this is a Jewish man telling me this. You know, remarkable, you know. Doesn't claim to be a believer at all. But it was powerful to think about. He had to die outside the gate. Hebrews. And so again, we have a direct link to Old Testament here with the altar mentioned, of course, being Christ. The place where the just demands of a holy God were met. In Leviticus 6, I won't read it for sake of time, but you can read about the continual burnt offering. This altar was to be continually burning. Always to be a fire upon the altar. If I were to ask you, most of you might could quote to me the very first commandment that's given in the tables of the law or the covenant. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Who's ever kept that? Only one. Only one who's ever had that 100% devotion to God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that altar burning continually reminded them, I believe, of that very first of the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And you'd know that you'd never had such devotion as that. But there was a place of sacrifice and a place you could come to, you see. And of course, today we stand in the same situation. God's character hasn't changed as expressed in his righteous commandments. We haven't kept that kind of devotion to God. I certainly haven't. But I stand not in what I've done, but in the good of that one who has kept it holy unto God. That's where I find such devotion as that. Two last things very quickly. I think I'm just about on time. Maybe they won't be so quickly. Number one, this was an expression of worship as well. Because that which was, it's sometimes, the burnt offering is sometimes referred to as the ascending offering. It rose up, you see. Who did it rise up to? Well, in a sense, it rose up to the nostrils of God. Here was something that was pleasing to God, and therefore it is expressive of worship. That which is pleasing to God. And is for him, and for him exclusively in that sense. It was for God, it was to God. The second thing is, when I think of this altar, and I think of devotion, and I think of worship, we sing the line of a hymn sometimes that says, in a part, draw near and see the Savior die. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And before I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, do you know that when you come to the book of Romans, it's always interested me. You know, one of the very first messages I ever spoke after I got saved, and I was, folks, when I got saved, spiritually, I was dumb as a brick, okay? I really was. Maybe not quite as ignorant of some things as some folks today. I mean, I did know a few Old Testament Bible stories, and it's getting hard sometimes in society. You find people don't even know those. But true spiritual things, dumb as a brick. Many folks would say I'm dumb as a brick anyway in other areas, but that's another story. But spiritually speaking, dumb as a brick, okay? But when I first read Romans 12, 1 and 2, I can only say it did a number on me. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now here's where it gets tricky, because I come to find out over the years that the last phrase of that verse, which is your reasonable service, translators have a lot of fun with that. It seems to be expressive of liturgical things. You could coin it this way or phrase it this way. It is your true spiritual worship. Here's your true act of worship. Present your body not as a dead sacrifice. God doesn't want you to die for Him. He wants you to live for Him. An amazing thing. Think of it now. If you know your book of Romans, and I said the other day, I hope you remember it, particularly the young people, that if you want to know the gospel, you need to know Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Those three books. Learn them thoroughly, much as you can. But it is an amazing thing. You know, every section of the book of Romans, every major division of the book of Romans, has something to do with the bodies. And we won't read this morning for sake of time, nor do I want to dwell on it. What has happened to humanity in your bodies? How humanity, when they reject God and His truth and revelation, defile their bodies and abuse their bodies and degradate their bodies. And those bodies that are so corrupt in Romans chapter 1, by the time you get to Romans chapter 12 and salvation has occurred and redemption and justification and sanctification and all those things, now those bodies that once were corrupt and defiled, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. There's your true spiritual worship. That's where it begins. And this altar reminds me of that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It was David Gooding, Professor Gooding, I first heard refer to this passage as the logic of Calvary. Because Paul says, we thus judge. He had come to a reasoned decision. He had come to a conclusion at some point in his life, and this is the conclusion that he came to, that if one died for all, well, then we were all as good as dead. And had it not been for that one who died for all, we'd all be dead. But he died for us. Why? That we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And he said the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, moves us, motivates us, grips us, does the love of Christ. I was sitting in a meeting years ago where I used to go as a very young man to speak, and there was a man there, much my senior. His name was Dr. Marchant King, and he'd been confined to a wheelchair most of his life with one of the muscular diseases. But he taught at a particular university, and he'd studied the Greek language for years and years. And I'll never forget the first time I heard him speak on this passage, and on that phrase, the love of Christ constrains us. He said the Greeks and the Romans, you know, used to have their rowing ships. And when they were rowing, you had to have somebody that kept the time, a captain, so everybody would row in sync. And he said the captain would beat out the rhythm with a hammer, you know, beating out that rhythm with a hammer. He said that's the word that's used here. It's that word that expresses it here. And he said it this way. We are kept in the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. I'm like, whoa. It's been many years. I've never forgotten it. Kept in the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. See, this altar reminds me not only of my lack of devotion, but it reminds me of the one who was fully devoted. And it reminds me of the logic of Calvary, that he died for me. I'm no longer my own. And the love of Christ grips me, moves me, motivates me to want to dedicate myself to him and give myself to him in the language of Romans 12, in the language of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. My life is to be wholly his. My life is to be consumed for him. My life is to be his first. Our Father, we thank you. May the Spirit of God take that which is of Christ and impress it upon our hearts. Anything that's just been of man or human reasoning, help it not to stick. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus, for his dedication. We could never be dedicated enough. We would always miss it and always come short. And yet he, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, one died for all. I'm no longer my own. If I'm a believer, I've been bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Christ. Impress upon my own heart what it means in my daily life and experience. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.